We've been studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first 12 verses, for a long time, and we're finally down to the end of the paragraph, the last two verses in this first paragraph in chapter 2. And this evening, we're actually going to be looking at a text that seems to run counter to a whole lot of people's thinking about God, because it says in verse 11, "For this reason, God will send them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." I wrote an article one time for a newspaper up in Nebraska, and the text of the article was Jesus' exclamation of gratitude to God when he said, "I thank you, God, that you've hidden all these things from the wise and discerning and revealed them to babes." And boy, I got called aside about this whole idea that God actually would be glad that somebody didn't understand. And here, this text actually says that God will send what the New American Standard calls a deluding influence so that people will be judged. And we have a lot of true things in the scriptures, but they all have to be understood in their own setting. And so I suppose the two most outstanding texts that would seem to contradict this entire idea is the one in 1 Timothy 2, where God says that he is willing for all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then, was it 1 or 2 Peter, he says, "God is not willing that any of you should perish, but desires for all men to come to salvation," something to that effect. So that the idea that God wants everybody to be saved is out there, and this text point blankly says there are some he's not. So it is an issue, and we have to face it. And so this evening, as we're looking at these two verses, 11 and 12, we have to remember where they are. We've seen in this paragraph that Paul is very much interested in making sure that the Thessalonians are clear about the fact that the day of the Lord has not yet begun, because they were taught about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then somebody or some group of somebodies had come in after Paul and corrupted the clear teaching about the rapture being something that you're supposed to be looking for every day, which makes it an imminent hope, which by implication means that nothing can be automatically stuck in there so that it's not imminent. I mean, if you're supposed to be looking for him every day, if your whole motivation for living, like in 1 Thessalonians 1, is to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven, and you're waiting for a son from heaven, and that's your anticipation, and in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "Don't sweat the death of those who died in the Lord. I want you to understand that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so will he bring them with him when he comes, and he'll raise them, and we who are alive and remain will then be transformed and caught up into the air with them." And all of that implies that the Thessalonians, including Paul, were looking for the coming of Jesus in this event that he wrote about in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. Well, then somebody came along and told them that the imminency issue wasn't true, because the day of the Lord had already started, and so they were not going to be escaping from this time of great trouble on the earth that's called the day of the Lord in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And it, according to chapter 2, verse 1 or 2, had the potential for really upsetting their faith. Because he said, "You'll be shaken from your composure or disturbed." So that the idea that you're going to go through the day of the Lord, darkness part, at least part of the way. I mean, you know, there are all kinds of views now. We have what they call the pre-tribulational rapture. That's the imminent hope that you're going to go whenever, and it's going to be before any of the biblically prophesied events that are going to come. Because if they're biblically prophesied to come and the rapture's after them, then it's not imminent anymore. So the pre-tribulational rapture is the only view that actually answers to the imminency thing. And then you had this mid-trib concept where the church would go through the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, and then we'd be raptured about the same time that the two witnesses were called up off of being dead in the streets in Jerusalem for 3.5 days, somewhere right then. And then we had in the 90s, last century, but in the 90s, 25 years ago, this view flashed over the evangelical world real quickly, called the pre-wrath rapture, and that was 3/4 of the way through the 70th week. And then, of course, you had all these people that said, no, you're going to be, the rapture is going to be at the second coming at the end of the 70th week. And then, of course, we had all these Reformed theologians who said there's not going to be any rapture. There's not going to be any tribulation. You know, the preaching of the gospel is going to come, and then finally they'll come to the end of history, and Jesus will come, and we'll all be caught up together with him. And so you have all of this confusion. If they were confused back then, 2,000 years later, the potential for confusion is out there. Paul clearly felt like it was very critical for being able to walk by faith, to not be confused. And it's amazing to me that these days we're even told that the timing of the rapture is such a minor issue that you shouldn't part company over, you shouldn't argue about it, you shouldn't debate about it, you shouldn't just love everybody and, you know, don't worry about when the rapture is going to happen. I don't think Paul would have bought that, because he said in verse 2, you could be upset and shaken, and that would wipe out your faith walk, because you can't walk by faith as long as you're not exercising faith. And people that are disturbed and shaken are not believing. So, the whole idea then is that the entire unit of this paragraph, this first 12 verses of chapter 2, is to establish the fact that the day of the Lord has not started. And I believe that Paul wrote the letter not only to the church in Thessalonica, but he wrote it as part of the New Testament written revelation, which means that as long as the church is on the planet, the day of the Lord hasn't started yet. So 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2 are just as true today as they were back in the first century. The day of the Lord hasn't started yet. And the reason we know that is because of this paragraph. And in this paragraph, the primary focus has been on a person that we call the Antichrist, which is a term that comes out of 1 John, where John says, you know that Antichrist comes, but there are many Antichrists already in the world. So his concept of Antichrist comes means that there's a guy prophesied by Daniel in Daniel 9 who's going to come. And you've heard that, he says. But Paul doesn't call him the Antichrist in our text. He calls him the man of the lawlessness. He says in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, because the departure or the disappearance will come first, and then the man of the lawlessness is revealed. He's called also the son of the destruction. And I stick those articles in there because they're there. There's a specific lawlessness. There's a specific destruction. This is the man who's going to be the epitome of lawlessness. And he's going to bring about the epitome of destruction, which is the Great Tribulation. So, at issue, in reality, is the devil's long-range plan. It's mentioned in verse 7 with the phrase, the mystery of the lawlessness. The mystery of the lawlessness started back in Genesis 3, and it was incrementally developed and has been developing for 6,000 years. And the mystery of the lawlessness has been building to a point, and Satan has always had it in his mind, that he would bring all of humanity, or the majority of humanity, under his power, under his dominion, because his concept of waging war against God is a concept of bringing many possessors of individual personal power, which every created person has, bringing them all under his dominion, and that will increase his power. And since his view of God is not that God is omnipotent, he believes that if he can get enough power in terms of allies, he'll be able to defeat God. It's nuts, but that's the way he thinks. So, his goal has been from the beginning to bring humanity to a point where it would be in major rebellion against God that would cause his plan to perhaps succeed. And so all of that has been working. Verse 7 says the mystery's been at work, but there is a restrainer, and when the restrainer is out of the way, then the lawlessness, the lawless one will be revealed, and that will be the beginning of the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord hasn't started because the man of the lawlessness isn't on the scene. If he comes on the scene and is revealed to be who he is, and you're still here to observe that, you missed it. In other words, you weren't a believer, because all believers are going to be gone by the time he's revealed. That's why Jesus said you got to be born again or you won't see or enter the kingdom. So the whole idea of seeing and entering has to do with true faith. So at the end of the paragraph, we're being told here in verses 11 and 12 why God has been allowing the mystery of iniquities to start from Genesis 3, and he has allowed it to develop for 6,000 years. He's allowed this wickedness to gradually grow. He calls it the lawlessness. He's been allowing it to gradually grow. He tells us that there's been a restrainer who has been actively working to frustrate how fast it can grow, but not that it won't grow. In other words, the restrainer doesn't keep it from growing. He just keeps it from growing too fast. And the whole point of that is, of course, that God has a time frame in mind, and the restrainer is restraining until it comes to the right season, and then he'll quit restraining because he'll be out of here. So, the question is, why would God allow this thing to progress? Why has he allowed the mystery of the lawlessness to work for 6,000 years to a point where the massive mass of humanity, there are almost 8, are there 8 billion on the planet now? Almost 8 billion people on the planet. This is the most people that have ever been on the planet as far as we know, because we don't know what the population was before the flood. But 8 billion chooser producers, creatures with their own divinely given dispensation of power, every one of us have the ability to take action, to make choices and do things. And our ability to do is a manifestation of our power. Well, Satan wants all of that power under his dominion. And the more he gets, the greater is the power. So if he can get 7 of the 8 billion people to have been subverted by his deceits, then he'll have them under his dominion and he'll have access to their power. And then perhaps his plan, he thinks, will work. But, of course, we believe that God's omnipotent. And you can't beat omnipotence no matter how many groups of powerful individuals you can get together. It won't work. Omnipotence means omnipotence. It's power that's infinite, and so you can't beat that. But since he doesn't believe that God is the infinite one, then he thinks he can win. I think there'll come a time when he realizes he can, but because the book of Revelation says, knowing that he only has a short time. So there is that little phrase that indicates that Satan, at least it has begun to dawn on him that he is not going to win. And I'm not sure exactly when that all happens, but nonetheless, the question is, why would God let humanity in massive numbers, 7 billion people, to be brought to rebellion against him? Why? Why wouldn't he just nip it in the bud? Like, what's his name said? Nip it in the bud! Why? Why not? And, of course, most people have been asking ever since Genesis 3, if God's so powerful and if he's so loving, why'd he let the devil trick Adam and Eve in the first place? And these are the why kind of questions. And Paul's argument is most fundamentally that God's love, his value system, the values by which God operates in all of his infinite operation, in all of the characteristics that are God, infinite, every one of them, his love is infinite too. But the love is the dominant characteristic, because God is love is a declaration of a noun and a noun. If you say God is powerful, you're using a noun and an adjective, or isn't that right? If you say God is wise, you're using another noun and an adjective. But when you say God is love, if you said loving, that'd be an adjective. But God is love. It's what John says. God is love. That means that the value system by which God operates, infinite in its scope, is the fundamental driving force for everything that is. And that means that love is still on the scene in Genesis 3 when God very lovingly steps back from Adam and Eve and lets the serpent talk to them. Most people don't see that as love, but it was. And the reason is because all of his dealings with his creation have been rooted in love, but his kind of love has been almost universally rejected because his kind of love was demonstrated at Calvary. His kind of love costs a lot. And anybody who's going to be loving like he is love is going to pay a heavy, heavy price in this world. And that means that people are going to be dissuaded from going there. That's the reason why Adam sinned. Because Satan was able to get to Eve, and it's clear that Adam followed her in her action, and you've got to explain why. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just stand back and say, "Wife, you're nuts. God told us don't do that. You did it. I'm not." Why didn't he do that? Well, clearly, because what he did was sinful, clearly it was selfishness driven. And that means that he had looked at love in the face and said, "I'm not paying that kind of price," and decided not to be loving toward God. I really believe that that's the issue. Because if God's going to create so that there are created personalities, and he's going to have a characteristic called love at the root of everything, then at some point, creatures have to learn to love. But when the main manifestation of love is the cross, what you're actually saying, what I'm actually saying, is creatures have to learn how to sacrifice their own lust, their own desires, their own will for somebody else's best interest. Because that's what the love of God on Calvary showed. So, we're not there. Most of us have limits to what we're willing to do for anybody else, no matter who's going to benefit, because we're not there yet. But we've got to get there if God's going to create a kingdom where love is the bottom line. So I really believe that one of the issues is, according to verse 10, the particular issue was, in verse 10, they did not embrace the love of the truth. In other words, they didn't embrace the value that love sets on truth. And the reason they didn't is because they knew the truth that they were supposed to love was going to cost them more than they wanted to pay. And it's a big or small thing. I mean, anytime we want something, love often will step in the midst of that and say, "I know you want that, but have you considered why you want that? Is it all about you, or is it about somebody else?" And everybody intuitively recognizes that, boy, if I operate by love, I'm not going to get to do anything I want to do. Well, that's not really true, but they intuitively, in their sinfulness, recognize that that's true. Because love won't sponsor sin, and sin will then be very marginal, very restricted. I can't do this, can't do that, because it's really just me and what I want. And love won't allow that. So, you can see now the big picture of why God, who is love, has been allowing men to be deceived because they didn't want to know the truth. So, we're going to look at why God permitted Satan this gradual success called the mystery of the lawlessness. In verse 11, it says, "And for this reason." Literally, that's on this account. What account? Well, verse 10, they did not embrace the love of the truth. They didn't want to know the truth. In fact, I had a friend the other day tell me that he'd heard enough truth, he wasn't going to say anything. He wouldn't listen to that anymore because it was too... Didn't you? Yep, I've heard that all my life and felt that way too. I don't know if I want to know this or not because... This is what it's going to cost. Well, that's the issue. And everybody faces it. I had a friend in high school when I was telling him about Christ after I'd come to know him, who told me point blankly, "I'm not going to accept Jesus as my Savior right now because I've got a deal. I've got to get even with some fellows down the street down there, and I know that I'm going to get even with them, and I don't care. That's what I'm going to do, and I can't have that attitude and accept Jesus. So I'm not going to accept Jesus because I want to get even with them." Well, was he embracing the love of the truth? Obviously not. But he knew that he couldn't hold on to this vindictive, vengeful attitude and then, you know, make this profession of faith in Jesus. He at least had enough integrity to say, no, I'm not going to do it. But when it says in verse 11, for this reason or on this account, the account is that the majority of human beings didn't embrace the love of the truth. So I want us to think about that. There is a good reason for embracing the love of the truth. There is a tremendous advantage to truth. The advantage to truth is that it provides the boundaries of knowledge for anybody who doesn't have omniscience. That's all of us. So that we who are not omniscient can make our choices and do what we want to do in life as persons within the boundaries of the benefits of the joy of life. In other words, if you're a created being, you don't have omniscience. God can't even create God, so he can't create a human being with omniscience, because omniscience is an infinite characteristic, and God can't create infinity. He is infinity. You know, not even God can create God, because God, by definition, is uncreated. So, the point being then that if he's going to create a thinking, feeling, rational being, a person, he's got to have somewhere to start in terms of knowledge, and these people don't have enough knowledge. They don't know. So the way he decided to do it, apparently he injected knowledge into Adam and Eve's brains, a certain amount, so that when they came aware and they were in their adult liveliness, that they would have enough innate knowledge implanted by God in their brain cells to be able to function. And it apparently was a pretty high level, because every time Adam saw an animal, he gave it its name. He knew. He went about, you know. So, when you deal with persons who have the capacities of thought and choice and action, that's the real issue, the thought, choice, and action thing. Within the reality of multitudes of persons who are limited by their knowledge, but they still have thoughts and choices and actions to take, within the reality of billions of people who don't have omniscience, they don't have innate wisdom, so there exists this enormous possibility that their thoughts will be misguided, their choices will be misguided because their thoughts are, and their actions will be misguided because their thoughts and their choices were. And so there's this enormous potential for just disaster, just horrible disaster. And the disaster is defined in terms of damaging other people. That's the point here in verse 10 where it says the deception of wickedness. That's the word unrighteousness. It means damage to somebody else. And then in verse 12, they took pleasure in, it's translated wickedness again, but it's the word unrighteousness. They took pleasure in hurting others. And it wasn't a positive pleasure in a sense that, oh, I'm going to go out and hurt this person. It wasn't that. It was, I'm going to do what I want to do, and to hell with everybody else. If they get hurt, that's their problem. That's the attitude. And they took pleasure in being able to use their power and make their choices and do their thing without having to worry about how it's going to affect anybody else. That's deadly. And when you get 7 or 8 billion people doing that, you got total chaos. And we're almost there. That's why we got people cutting people's heads off on live TV. You know, we're almost there. So, when you have that reality, the truth makes it possible. A revealed truth from God makes it possible to draw boundaries around your thoughts. So that then your choices can be proscribed, and then your actions can be directed by a proscribed choices that are guided by a knowledge that is set in the boundaries of revealed truth. So the truth is a terrific advantage, because if God reveals the truth, if he sets it out there, however he does it, by, in our case, that we have a Bible, if we have a spoken word of the truth from God, we have right here in this book guidance so that we can see what we ought to do or what we ought not to do based on the teaching that the truth says Think about the impact that you're going to make on somebody else before you do this thing. That's what the truth basically fundamentally demands. Think about what you're going to do in terms of how it's going to affect somebody else. And if it's going to hurt them, don't do it. That's the basic fundamental issue of love in relation to truth. So truth is a tremendous advantage. It gives us the ability to work within a boundary where there's a dynamic of cause and effect, where you can actually do something that will result in some good benefit that will then result in another good benefit, because if you sow it, you reap it. The disadvantage of the truth is that non-omniscient persons, every created personality, cannot contain the truth as great as it is unless, and they never really can. Truth is infinite, so you can't just get it all inside your head. But you can't even have a resource access point to truth unless there's something else first. And that's what the definition in verse 10, that's the condemnation. They didn't embrace a love for the truth. In other words, if you don't want to know the truth, you probably won't know the truth. And if you don't know the truth, you're already into that chaos we've been talking about. And the only thing that can keep you from going into that chaos is a boundary called truth. And the only way that'll help you is if you really want it. You want the truth. And wanting the truth means that you're willing to say, okay, I am not going to force my will in any area until I know what God has said about that, and as much as possible. Now, I know we all live 24/7. We don't have time. We actually don't have time to sit down and study, see what the Bible says about every choice we make. We don't. Sometimes we're faced with choices and we just got to wing it. But the winging of it is underwritten by the Spirit of truth. If we love the truth, the Spirit of God will, he'll draw boundaries around our behavior so that even when we don't know it, he's still controlling our choices so that we don't do something really stupid and painful and hurtful. He'll do that if we love the truth. These people didn't. They don't want to know the truth. And so the disadvantage of truth is that you can't get to it without wanting it. The love of the truth. And love, which benefits others, and truth, which is either believed or not believed, that's the faith issue. And love and faith are the bottom lines. Love says, you got to think about how you're going to affect others. And faith says, this is how it's going to affect others, because the Word of God has to be believed. And so you believe what it says, and then you make your choice because you have this love for the truth. So for a created person to not love the truth makes that person an extreme danger to everybody around him, because he will do unrighteousness on a regular knee-jerk basis. He will just do what suits him no matter what. And anybody that gets in his way is just splattered, because I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care if you get hurt. I don't really intend to hurt you. I don't even perhaps want to hurt you, but if you're in my way, you're going to get hurt, because I don't care about the truth. I just care about what I want. So, on this account means that the vast majority of humanity has already decided that the love is too binding and the truth is too restricting, and I don't want to have to live that way, and therefore... And the whole point here in verse 10 is that the love of truth would have led to salvation. And God's love was manifest at the cross as a provision for the way to be saved from all the disasters of unrighteousness. And humanity was simply not interested in being delivered from their unrighteousness by a love that would sacrifice itself for somebody else's sake. They're not interested in that kind of sacrifice. And therefore, they say, no, I don't want that. And that means that you've turned inward, away from everybody out there. And that inward turn is the unrighteousness route. So, the first reason, verse 10, they didn't want the truth. And it says, for this reason. So that's one of the reasons that God sends or has allowed Satan to develop this, because this whole issue of making up your mind about the truth, every individual has to make up his mind, and it's been growing a long time, and Satan has been very deceptive in making sure that people recognize that the truth's going to cost you, the truth's going to hurt you. And that was his argument in the garden. God said, if you eat that, you'll die, and I'm telling you, you won't. And so they believed the liar, and they died. Not physically. It took them over 900 years to physically die, but nonetheless. And then it says in verse 11, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that, in other words, here's another reason. On this account, that they didn't love the truth, so that what? That they might believe a deluding influence. They might believe what's false. In other words, God wants them to believe what's a lie. You say, oh, I thought God was loving. He is. But within the love of God, there is this reality that he lets people make up their minds to a large degree, and then he feeds it back to them. You ever read Romans 1? They don't want to know God, so he gave them over to the lust of their flesh. He just, that's what you want, that's what you get. Turned them over to it. Is that loving? Well, that's what they wanted, so that's what he gave them. It's not technically loving, because in the sense that you wouldn't think that it would be loving to just turn somebody over to something like that, but apparently it is, because that's exactly how God runs his universe. He has this built-in law saying, you sow it, you'll reap it. He told the Galatians, don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. You sow it, you'll reap it. And I'll be here to guarantee it, God says, in a very real sense. So, God's reaction is actually active in making it possible for the truth to be set aside in favor of the lie. He says, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe the lie. They translate what is false, but it's literally the lie. They might believe the lie. Well, what is this God will send a deluding influence thing? Because this is God in action. He's actually doing something. And notice the tense. The King James says shall send, but the tense is present. In other words, God's doing this while Paul's writing this. So it's been going on, and God's still doing it today. He is still reacting to people who say, I don't love the truth. I don't want to know the truth. I don't want to have anything to do with the truth. The truth's too pricey. I'm not interested. God's still responding to that today. And in his response, he makes it possible for you to be sucked into the lie by sending what he calls, what they translate, a deluding influence. But really, that deluding influence is really just, it's an energetic delusion. It's a delusion that's given power to be persuasive. And God's the one who's sending it. He is saying, okay, you didn't want the truth. I'm just going to let you have the lie full bore. And he's going to let them have it in such a way that they'll be sucked into it, because that's what they said they wanted. So, when a person decides, and all of us do. We may not be aware of the moment when we do it, but everybody sooner or later decides what they're going to be doing about the love of the truth. Every person on the planet at some point is confronted with, do you really want to know the truth, or do you just want to keep on going the way you're going? Do you really want to know the truth? Do you have a love for the truth, or do you consider the truth to be too restricting? Everybody will make their own decision about that. But all those who say, I'm not interested, I don't want to know the truth, when a person settles that issue, God just reinforces it. And that means that the thought, the choices, and the actions that that person produces is simply reaping what they've sown. And by the way, if you decide you do want to know the truth, God will reinforce that too. So that's the positive side. So, every person at some point becomes aware of their own thoughts, their own choices, their own actions in respect to a single bottom line question, and that is, who's going to profit from this? who's going to lose from this. And in the choice that's being made, it's a choice of whether I love the truth and am willing to love like God loves, and be the one who loses if that's what's necessary. Now, we're not always set in settings where we're going to lose. But if the setting is, it's him or me, if I choose, depending on what you mean by it's him or me, somebody's got to die here, well, it's either him or me. But guess what? It'll be him. Well, that choice is a choice to say, no, I'm not interested in the truth. That's the choice, and it's reinforced. God lets selfishness build. That's why it says, he that commits sin becomes a servant of it. Over time, the same behavior actually enslaves you, and then you can't get away from it. We heard a little short sermonette on the radio coming over about gambling. And the guy that was doing it, he's a preacher. But his whole point was, gambling on little things becomes the seed for an addiction that will destroy you and most of the people around you in terms of their finances and everything. So all he's saying is what the Bible says here. If you don't love the truth, God will turn you over to this deluding, this energetic deception. And when that happens, you believe the lie. And what is the lie? Well, when we were talking about the principle of the lawlessness, we said that the bottom line of the issue of lawlessness is an attack on immutability. Law is an organized system of meets and bounds, and you have rules and this. Well, if you blow all the rules off, then you don't have an immutable character anymore. You have a do this time and do something exactly the opposite next time and do something off next time. But because there's no immutable it. There's no God who's immutable, whose righteousness never changes. And so the lie is God is not immutable. The God that you believe is immutable is mutable. He is not really the omniscient, infinite one that you think he is. He's just a higher evolved being, and we can get around that. And that's my job, Satan says. I'm going to get around that. I'm going to rule in his place. So the lie is that God's commitment to righteousness as a means to the benefit of those that righteousness flows to is not worth it. It's not worth it. The lie says it's not worth it. You'll get. I even had a guy tell me one time after a Bible study on love. He said, if we live like that, we'll just be trumped in the mud everywhere we turn. And I said, well, what if that's the case? Because that's really the bottom line. Jesus could have said before he went to the cross, you know, this is going to kill me. And worse than that, I'm going to be separated from my Father in an infinite degree of enormous consequence. I just don't think it's worth it. He could have said that if he'd have been less than loving. Technically, he couldn't say that because his infinite love refused to allow him to go there because God can't sin. But nonetheless, the possibility is there for every created being simply because they're not omniscient, they're not omniwise, and they are very self-centered. And so as a result, the major issue of the lie is it's just not worth it. God says, yeah, it is. I'll guarantee it's worth it. I'll make it up to you. Whatever. I'll work everything together for your good. I will do this. It will be worth it. Just make up your mind whether you love the truth or not and go with it. I'll make it up to you. Yeah, in this world it'll cost you maybe even your life, but I'll make it up to you. I'll give you a new body and a bunch of other stuff. I'll make it up to you. So, on the negative side, it says that God's reaction to those who refuse to yield to the faith so that they believe the lie is simply to reinforce the selfishness by sending them a power, an energetic force of delusion so that they wander around in the wasteland of lies. And in Romans, Paul called that God giving them up to the lusts of their flesh. So, this reaction in reality is the reality. In spite of our perceptions of what God's love ought to be, is actually a reality in view of a desire that they be saved. That's what verse 10 said. If they love the truth that would lead them to salvation, that's what God wants. But they don't want it. So God gives them what they want. So that's one of the issues. God's reaction is simply to reinforce what they've already chosen, and that's a declaration in a very real sense of God's value system, because God, in God's value system, he actually says loving the truth is a crucial issue. If you don't love the truth, then all is lost for you. And we're talking about reasons why God has done this. So the first one was for this cause, they didn't love the truth. And then, in order that they might actually buy into the lie. And then, thirdly, he says, in order that, verse 12, they might be brought to judgment who didn't believe the truth, but took pleasure in hurting other people. God is interested in holding those accountable who didn't believe the truth. That's the faith side of the coin, believing the truth. But he's also interested because their love, the love side of the issue, was me first. I don't care who gets hurt as long as I don't get hurt. That's the selfishness of unrighteousness. So in order that those kind of people will be brought to judgment, God has allowed this whole development thing to work. So those are the three reasons that God has done what he's done in terms of allowing Satan the freedom, restrained, but nonetheless, the freedom to develop the mystery of the lawlessness over 6,000 years. He's still being restrained today. Not as much. The restrainer, who is the Spirit of God, he's the only one capable of restraining the devil. The restrainer is obviously allowing much more to develop much more rapidly. All you got to do is watch the news. It's happening. The Spirit of God is not restraining nearly as much as he used to be. And so we're getting to the edge where the man of the lawlessness will come on the scene. Because once everything's broken down culturally and theologically, the restrainer has basically let it come to its head. And once that's happened, we're out of here, and so is he. And then the man of lawlessness will be set up. He'll rule the world as a tyrant for a little while. But God's got plans for that, and it's called judgment. Okay.